John chapter 4, we concluded our study last week with those in Samaria who had come to faith in Christ, saying to the woman that Jesus spoke with at the well, "Now we believe not because of what you have said, but because we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ," verse 42, "the Savior of the world," which is a remarkable statement to make. Not just the Savior of Israel, not the Savior of the land of Palestine, the Middle East, but the Savior of the world. Remarkable conclusion for those in Samaria to have come to. And it doesn't tell us that he did any miracles there. It says we believe because we have heard him ourselves. 2 days Jesus was with them, and no doubt his heart rejoiced greatly. Verse 43 says, "Now after 2 days he departed from there, and he went into Galilee," he's heading north from Judea, "for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then, when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. For they also went unto the feast." Now, it seems when Jesus is saying that a prophet's not without honor in his own country, that he's referring to Judea, because back in chapter 4, verse 2, it says that he forsook, he left, but the word is a strong word. It means to forsake or to abandon, that he left Judea. And no doubt he left Judea as the center of his ministry. Now, I wonder if Jesus had been received in Jerusalem in a strong and wonderful way, if he'd have stayed there, and that would have been the headquarters of his earthly ministry. No doubt. But he would move to Capernaum, and Galilee would become the focus of his ministry. Jesus still would go to Jerusalem on the mandatory feast. He never broke the law. He was submissive to the law. But at this point, himself of the tribe of Judah, leaving the area of Judea, saying a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. The Samaritans had received him. The Galileans will receive him gladly, not for the right reason. They had been to the feast. They had seen some of the miracles he had done in Jerusalem. The Galileans were considered hicks. They were considering considered the lower class in the Jewish faith in Israel. So they relished the fact that one of their own, Jesus of Nazareth, was being recognized as a prophet, was doing signs and wonders. So they received him gladly, but it was because of the signs and wonders that he did. But Jesus is headed north now into Galilee. Now, by the way, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. In another place, he adds, or in his own household. So don't feel bad if you are the strange one in your family. I'm trying to be gracious. If your unsaved family has put you in a category that they had to invent a title for, and they're doing their best to be gracious, but it's not real kind. I understand. Some of my family is saved, but many of my close relatives have me in that category. Then it's always at Thanksgiving and Christmas and Easter, their attitude is kind of let the nut pray, you know, give him his mama to say grace here, and just, you know, but they're worried, they don't understand what I am. Tell you the truth, some of my relatives are much more worried about you than me. That you come here and listen to me, they're more worried about you. They know there's something wrong with me. They're not sure what it is, but for you to come and listen, there must really be something wrong with you. So don't feel bad. Common experience even for Jesus. His own family thought that he had lost his mind as he began to say that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord Sabaoth. Moves into Galilee. They received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. For they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made water into wine. Doesn't tell us how glad they were to see him. Is everybody running out with pitchers of water? We don't know. We're not told. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and begged him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. We meet this interesting man now, this nobleman. Now, this is not the ruler of the synagogue. This is not the centurion who sent word to Jesus and said, you need only speak the word and heal my servant. And this is a completely different case. This word, nobleman, speaks of a civic leader, a position in government. He is no doubt, most scholars feel, related to Herod because most of the ruling was kept in the bloodline. The fact that he is it literally means a king's man. He has something to do with the government in Galilee and Judea. No doubt he's wealthy. He is above the crowd, living way above most of the lifestyle in Galilee. No doubt, beautiful home, wealth, set apart in many ways, and yet it says that his son was sick. Now, this is the common denominator. It doesn't matter how rich we are or how poor we are. It doesn't matter what station we are in life, what society we're from, what nation we're from. Ultimately, this comes. It may come in the life of your child, sick to the point of death. It may come in the life of your parent, no doubt it all will for all of us. That comes. It comes in the life of a spouse. Comes in life. And at that point, there's no amount of money, there's no position. This is the point where human beings break. This man's outside the covenant of Israel. He's not a Jew, doesn't have Jewish faith. Evidently, and I would imagine, he's already spent money on physicians. He's probably already had people in doing incantations, people in with herbal cures. He has spent his money. He's done his best. His son is at the point of death. We know that this guy has a great heart because it says he comes to Jesus, who's a carpenter from Nazareth, and begs him. This is, if you understand the strata and the culture, this is way below his position in life. So the text gives great evidence that he loves this son with all of his heart. And that's the way it should be. And no doubt as they've tended for this little kid with this fever at the point of death, the sense of hopelessness. I know, like any father, he's probably sat alone, sleepless nights, thinking, I'd give everything. Give the house, give all my money, give everything to have this kid back. I know he's going through all of the things we think when we lose someone. I should have spent more time with him. I worked too much. I wasn't home enough. Didn't pay enough attention. Didn't enjoy the moments that we had. Didn't look into his eyes. Never counted the freckles on his face. Isn't it interesting? You know, when we have a funeral here at church, it's interesting. That's one of life's common denominators. And it just settles. Everybody comes to a screeching halt. Doesn't matter what the Eagles are doing then. Doesn't matter what the Sixers are doing. Doesn't matter what the stock market's doing. Doesn't matter who's going to win the election. All of a sudden, all of a life, there's a casket and there's mortality and there's everything comes to a screeching halt. And there's much reflection, no doubt on the part of a Christian, how thankful we are that we have hope, that it's a passage to heaven. But for the unbeliever, it's haunting. of our 20th century philosophers said that we all sing Auld Lang Syne so loud on New Year's Eve, trying to drown out the macabre sound of grass growing upon our graves. I'm glad I don't have to think like that. Man, amen. Some servant, someone comes and says, you know, there's this prophet, a Jew. He's in the area of Galilee. We hear he's up in Cana. He's done miracles. Perhaps if he can get him to come here, your son's too sick to move. That becomes obvious by the text. And this man makes the journey from Capernaum to Cana, which is about 20 miles as the crow flies. If you get out your map in the back of your Bible, which you're probably completely unfamiliar with, until you go to Israel, that's the first time you come back and look at your maps and go, wow, I was there. Well, if you draw a straight line between Capernaum and Cana, it's about 20 miles, but you don't walk that way in Israel. So it's probably 23, 24, 25 miles by the time you weave around and go uphill all the way. Capernaum 600 foot below sea level. And he gets there as fast as he can. I don't know how long it would take me to get there if it was my son. At least half a day, probably 4 or 5 hours moving. And he comes and he asked Jesus to heal his son because he was at the point of death. And no doubt people are stopped. People are watching. This guy's dressed a certain way. This person is a government official. People are watching. Jesus has been received warmly in Galilee because of the miracle, signs, and wonders. So well, they're all watching. Jesus turns unto him, verse 48, and says, except ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, by the way, except ye, that's in the plural there, so he's talking to everyone, not just talking to the man. Except ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe. You know, and you have to understand, by this time, you know, there were crowds when Jesus moves, by and large, his ministry down to Capernaum from the Decapolis that come from as far as Tyre and Sidon, far away, that come from all the way down in the south in the desert. Some scholars feel at times there were 40, 50,000 people in the crowd trying to get close following. It says when Jesus would preach the Sermon on the Mount, it says, seeing the multitudes, that he went up on the mountain, and when his disciples came to him, he sat down and he taught them, saying, Jesus, seeing the multitudes, goes uphill, starts walking up the mountain. The crowds probably started to follow after a while. Someone said, oh, this is crazy. He'll come back. He always comes back. Let's go get lunch, and then after lunch, we'll watch some more miracles. But when the people that wanted to hear what he had to say followed him, and the crowds were thinned out, it says, then he sat down and he taught them, saying, because he hadn't just come to heal a disease. He hadn't just come to cleanse a leper. He had come to deal with sin, with the human heart, to deal with eternal consequences and not the temporary consequences of sickness. And when he healed, it was bearing witness to the word that he spoke. In the book of Acts, it says, God granted signs and wonders to bear witness to the word that was preached. We do that backwards. We always use the word to try to confirm the miraculous, particularly if a ministry is built around the miraculous. Never in the scripture, build around the word. And the signs and wonders come to bear witness of that word that is preached, not vice versa. Jesus looks around, not just at the man, but all of them that are watching to see what happened. He says, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, this is the first healing that he wants to do in this man. The second healing is the son. He wants to do something else here. Now, the nobleman said unto him, sir, come down ere my child dies. Lord, come down, and no doubt there's great passion here. Come down before my son dies. I wonder how many kids' lives have hung in the balance as parents have talked to Jesus. You know, it's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I wonder how many parents have said, Lord, get involved before this kid kills himself. Lord, get involved. And Jesus speaks some word. It's interesting what he does here in this situation. He begs the Lord. The Lord turns to him and says, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." Did this guy hesitate? That's not what he expected. He wanted Jesus to come, you know, he's a stranger to Jesus. He wants this prophet to come to his house and do whatever prophets do and heal his son. Jesus turns and says, "Go thy way. Thy son liveth." Did he hesitate? Did he freeze? That's not what he expected. Look what it says. "And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way." Now that's the correct basis of faith. Not signs and wonders, but the word that Jesus has spoken. Isn't it interesting? Was it something, you know, we just have to imagine, you know, Jesus turns around. Jesus seems a little agitated with the crowd. "Except you see signs and wonders, you won't believe." It seems like a reproof, a rebuke. But the Father doesn't let go. He says, "Lord, please come before my son dies." And I don't think Jesus turned around and said, "Go on, get out of here. Your kid's living. Leave me alone." You know, what was the tone of his voice? Jesus looked into his eyes. What was that look? "I want to be there. I want to look into the face of Jesus in this situation. I want to hear the tone of his voice." No doubt this man is crying. I think Jesus looked into his eyes and said, "Go on, go. Go your way. Your son's alive." There was enough in it. There was enough for this man to take hold of in a crisis in his life and turn away and act on the word of God without any evidence. And I'll tell you something. Our kids, their lives are determined by watching us act, particularly in times of crisis, upon the word of God without any evidence. The way our kids know that our faith is real is not when things are going great, but when things are going tough and we're struggling and our heart is broken and there are tears. And they may not understand. They may think we're stupid or crazy, but they observe. And more is caught than taught. And if they see us yield our life to the Word of God in faith before there's evidence, and then see it roll out the way God's Word said that it would, that's more than any gold or silver we could ever give to them. That's more than any of our resources could ever do for them. Again, if all we leave our kids when we die is something a lawyer can settle, we haven't left them anything. This father determines one of the greatest moments in his life, the greatest crisis in his life, when he is completely without resource and there's nothing he can do, by the word that Jesus speaks in him. Not signs and wonders. It'll come. But his obedience is based on what Christ has to say here. Interesting. "Go thy way. Thy son liveth." And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him. And he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Thy son liveth." No doubt the kid revives in the home. They immediately head for Cana to talk to him and say, "You don't have to bring the prophet back. He's better." Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. When did he start to get better? They said unto him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, he didn't get better. The fever left him." And the grammar's clear. It was a miracle. He didn't start to recuperate. These guys say it was at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, and boom, he sat up and he was better. He was healed. The fever was gone. We've never seen anything like it. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus, because when Jesus said, "Go your way," he looked at his little sundial. There he is. The Father knew, no, they knew. The Father knew it was the same hour that Jesus had said unto him, "Thy Son liveth," and himself believed, and his whole house. This is the greater healing. This is the eternal healing. Now, some scholars go to a lot of trouble, by the way, if you read through this passage, to say that Cana was only 4 hours from Capernaum, and that Jesus said, "Go your way, your son liveth," and the father's faith was so strong and he believed so assuredly that he didn't go home till the next day, because when his servants talked and they said, "Oh, it was yesterday," no, that's baloney. You're talking about 25 miles through rough terrain, 1 o'clock in the afternoon. You're talking about a good, solid journey. And ask yourself a question. If your kid was at the point of death when you left, and you're thinking, "This may be the last time I'll ever lay eyes on him," and this prophet says to you, and by the look in his eyes and the tone of his voice and the majesty of his person, by something takes hold of your heart when he says, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." You think, "Well, I'll go shopping this afternoon. Everything's okay. No sense rushing home." Well, his dad headed home. It was the next day, probably early in the morning, when he runs into his servants. Now he and his whole house believe. Well, he's still the king's man, just a different king. He's just serving a different king now. And it's interesting. I try to think how differently he must have interpreted life at this point. How he must have sat down and for the first time looked at the flowers around his house, looked at his kid and said, "Let me count your freckles anyway." You know, just, I mean, how differently he must have looked at things. He's come to genuine faith. And Jesus, by the way, is going to have much public ministry in Capernaum. I imagine this nobleman and his family were part of those who helped support him and followed him and watched his ministry and saw many wondrous things. But their faith was based upon the word that he had spoken to them. Now, you know, when we come this far, it says here in verse 54, this is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea, did many in Judea, into Galilee. This is the second one. The first miracle he did was in the same town, in a home that was filled with joy. There he turned water into wine. Now in the same town, there's a man who comes to him from Capernaum, and that home is filled with sorrow. Jesus is the same. Working in one home, in the most practical things of life, where a house is filled with joy, working in a home where a house is filled with sorrow. He's revealed himself in regards to being the way, the truth, and the life now to a religious leader, to Nicodemus, to an immoral woman, to a family with a sick little child. He's crossing all of the lines that you and I could ever imagine, revealing himself in every circumstance and in every way. Remarkable. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, either Passover, Pentecost, or Tabernacle. Some feel that it's Passover because one of the manuscripts supposedly has a definite article before it was the feast. Building too much on too little. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market or the sheep gate a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. And in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season under the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, at the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Jesus coming to Jerusalem at one of the mandatory feasts, the population swelling, the city filled with excitement. And strangely, he comes in this gate that's north of the Temple Mount. Those of you who have been to Israel with us have been there. The Sheep Gate, or St. Stephen's Gate, the Lion Gate, they call it by different names today, comes in there. And as you come in, about the distance of this aisle in the middle of the sanctuary to the right-hand side, there is a pool. Then it's been excavated, and the archaeologists have confirmed that it's Pool of Bethesda. And it's about down about 60 foot now. It wasn't down that far because the whole ground level was lower then, but it was down a ways. And the word that's used for pool here is the Greek word that means deep. It was deep enough to swim in. And evidently it was a large, beautiful pool, had five porticos, which were roofs, where all of this, it says a multitude, a great multitude. We're talking about hundreds of people that are sick are laying there around this pool of Bethesda. Bethesda means house of mercy. Bethana will be there also as house of grace. Bethesda, house of mercy. We go there today. You guys have been with us. Great. There's a beautiful Byzantine cathedral there, St. Anne's, with one of the best natural acoustics in the world. It's wonderful. We go in there and sing our Calvary songs, and you sing, and you stop at the end of a verse, and the ceiling keeps singing. You sit there, and it just sounds like angels. Even the worst singer sounds great there. It just keeps going around, you know. And we love to worship there and hate to leave. We were there the other year, and all these people are waiting for us, and we're worshiping, thinking, hey, I'm worshiping God. Leave me alone, you know. But you can't be selfish because you're worshiping God, and he says, go on out and be nice to the other people. And so we leave, and they come in and start singing the song, some of the songs that we sing. We're going to, there was a Calvary Chapel from Seattle, so we all went back in again and had a big worship service. Beautiful place. But these pools are there. Pools of Bethesda. And there's a great multitude there of sick folk. That word impotent brings the idea out of the language. It means powerless. You know what impotent means? They're without power. Sick. Blind, obviously sightless. Halt is the word that means crippled. And withered speaks of atrophy, limbs and parts of the body that, because there's been no use for years, have withered and shriveled is the idea. And they're there, now, the end of this verse, waiting for the moving of the water, and verse 4 are picked on by some. You may have a note in your Bible saying the original manuscripts don't have, well, you know, that's a knucklehead that wrote that in your Bible. Let me tell you that, because nobody has a single signature. There's no such thing as an original manuscript. Or the most authoritative manuscript. So they always do this stuff. Says it here that, and then it's because of this. Because an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the waters. Well, they have trouble, they're troubled by this angel that troubles the water. That's why they don't want the verse to be there. If this verse was in the Old Testament, nobody would have a problem with it. Because in the New Testament, they're not sure what they want to do with it. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water steps down was made whole. Now, it is quoted by Tatian in 175, both verses. Didymus in 397, it's quoted by Tertullian in 200 A.D., it's quoted by Christostom in 390. The church fathers read this verse and talk about it like it was completely accepted. So the problem is if you get rid of it, then you don't know what to do with verse 7, because verse 7, the impotent man says to Jesus, sir, I have nobody to put me in the water when the water is troubled. So all the manuscripts have verse 7. So, and besides that, it troubles me that a great multitude would lay there for years if nothing was happening, too. Something was happening. This multitude is powerless, sightless, crippled, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season to the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then was the first one in after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. An infirmity. Asthenia is the word from stenos, which means strength, with the prefix A in front of it. Asthenia means no strength. In our medical community, we have neurasthenia or neuroasthenia, which simply means that there's no strength in the muscles because neurologically, when the signal is sent to the limb or to that part of the body, it's unable to respond. That's neuroasthenia, which seems to be probably a good description of this man who's crippled. You know, the brain says, move your hand, no matter how many times it says it, when there's you're paralyzed, it doesn't happen. Now, the word infirmity is used many times in the New Testament by Paul to describe our fallen nature, the struggle we have with the flesh. He calls it our infirmity. Same word, asthenia, our being without strength. In fact, he describes this condition spiritually in Romans chapter 7 when he says, the things that I want to do, I can't do. The things that I know are wrong, those are the things I end up doing. And the things that I want to do are the things I'm unable to do. And he says there, in the spirit, we have this neuroasthenia where we want to do something. And in one sense, spiritually, people are powerless, sightless, withered, crippled. And we want to put ourselves in the text here in some way. This guy's been there for 38 years. That sounds like a lifetime, doesn't it? You know, and for me at 50, it's starting to sound more like half a lifetime, I hope. 38 years. Now, it's going to tell us over in 14 when Jesus heals him that he says, go and sin no more. Now, there's some important lessons for us to learn from the passage. Because in chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, when they encounter a blind man, his disciples say to him, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents? Because they believed if the parents sinned while the mom was pregnant, that sin could be passed to the child. Or even that if, you know, a young child sinned, that blindness was part of. And Jesus said, no, his parents didn't sin, he didn't sin. This has happened so that the glory of God can be made manifest. So we have to be careful when we talk about sickness. Because by and large, most sickness is just from the fall. It's from sin, singular, not from sins, and it's from Adam's rebellion in the garden. I mean, before that, man apparently was clothed in light. He walked and talked and looked differently, walked in open fellowship with God, was created in God's image and likeness, and God don't get sick. But when sin entered into the world and man fell, and there's bacteria and there's illness, that it's just part of the fall. You go in children's hospital and see a kid who's born crippled. It's not because he sinned. It's because Adam sinned. But the Bible also tells us that there are times the way of the transgressor is hard, the Bible says, that someone who is often reproved without repenting, that then the chastening rod comes down, and sometimes that without remedy. There are those, the Bible tells us, that are chastened by God because of their sin, and sometimes sickness is the rod that God will use. There are those. Paul tells us, many are sickly among you and sleep, not discerning the Lord's body because of the way they abuse the communion table. This man, evidently, is sick because of some sin in his life. Now imagine that, 38 years he has to think about this. Now look, this is no condemnation trip. This is a story about grace. I don't want everybody to run home with a runny nose and think, God, are you getting me? Did I do something? That's you know, don't go for that. He loves us. Christ has paid for our sin. God chastens us because he loves us. The Bible says that. You want to take note of this too. When Jesus comes to this pool of Bethesda, there is a great multitude of impotent folk. He heals one. And he walks away. Because there are many today that go to a healing meeting. And I see some of these phonies on television who can't document medically a single healing. And I look and I see these parents bringing their kids that are crippled or with leukemia, the last ditch effort coming, and their hearts are broken. And you see these kids, they don't get on stage because everybody else that gets paid to fall down has fallen down. And one of the biggies in Israel with us the other year, I try not to go to Israel when he's there. He had 46 buses with him of Americans, 2,300 people. So everywhere you went, you couldn't get away from him. I've been there enough times, I'm talking with the Israeli guides, and they said, yeah, we saw the same people healed in Jerusalem that we saw healed in Tel Aviv, two nights later that we saw healed up in Haifa. They're wise to the gimmicks. They say in America, God is good business. I won't tell you this. Get this thing done. The truth is, if we want to see how the Holy Spirit heals today, all we need to do is look at Jesus, because Jesus said he has been with you, the Holy Spirit. He shall be in you. You can't separate the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. How does the Spirit heal? The same way Jesus healed. Sometimes he goes into a town like Samaria, and without a miracle, hundreds of lives may be transformed. Sometimes he walks into the midst of tremendous suffering, and for some reason in his sovereignty, one person is the center of his attention. I don't understand that. I don't understand. All I know is this. Once I was blind, and now I see. I don't understand everything else he does, but I know this. For some mysterious reason, he loves me, and that's enough to blow my mind till I get to heaven. I don't have to figure everything else out. So don't let anybody lay that trick on you. You know, we want to codify this stuff all the time. You know, Jesus walks up to one man and spits and makes mud and rubs it on his eyes. We want to start a denomination, a spit and rub mud denomination. This is the way you have to heal, spit and rub mud. That's the only way it happens, you know. Or Jesus does it another way in this situation. You know, look, it's interesting to watch his ministry. A leper comes to him, if you will. If it's your desire, I know that you can do this. Cleanses a leper. Fingers grow back. Dr. Luke tells us, filled with leprosy. Now these people come to him. Say, our master's a good man. He's a centurion. And he was going to come himself, but he says, he's not worthy. You should even come under the roof of his house. His servant is sick. Jesus speaks the word. Does the servant have faith? See where people want to put it there all the time. We don't know. Then there's Jairus' daughter. She didn't have any faith. She's dead. And he comes in and says, Talitha Kumai, little lamb, arise. Wasn't her parents' faith? They were crying and sobbing. The demoniac comes running up to him. He don't have faith. What have I had to do with thee, you know, thou son of God? I mean, just, you know, he's not coming there to get healed. He's delivered. Jesus rebukes the wind and the sea. They didn't have faith. So we look at the passage. This man has been sick for 38 years because of sin. He doesn't elicit Christ. He doesn't think he's worthy to be healed. There isn't anything but pure grace in this picture that God's wanting. And I want you to know that, because there may be here this evening people who have been suffering the consequences of their sin for 38 years. May have destroyed your family. Maybe for 10 years. Maybe for 5 years. We'll have someone come up to us in church and say, you know, I've kept myself sexually pure my whole life, and one time I went out and was with someone and I have AIDS. It's happened to us. One time. And they'll live with the consequences. And the consequences will remind them of guilt every single day. But you know what? Jesus has come not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. This man, no doubt, for 38 years is mindful of something. And he's laying at this pool of Bethesda. 38 years. Verse 6 says, when Jesus saw him, out of a multitude, saw him lying there, and notice, and knew that he had been in this case, King James says, in this condition for a long time, he said unto him, and what kind of a question is this? Wilt thou be made whole? Nah. Isn't it amazing? Jesus looks at him and sees them. I mean, instead of coming out through the east gate or the southern gates by Solomon Portico, instead of moving with the multitudes in the crowd, he comes up in this area of the sheep gate where the sacrifices are brought in and comes to this pool of Bethesda where there's less of a crowd and there's a multitude of people that are sick and blind and crippled and withered because of this guy. And he comes to this one man. Wilt thou be made whole? Now, you have to understand, he's saying, do you want to be made? This guy's passive. He doesn't have any power to do it. He's not saying willpower. He's not saying positive thinking. He's saying desire. Jesus steps right by this guy's sickness, right by his mind, right by his condemnation, steps all the way down to his heart as soon as he opens his mouth and says, is there a desire in you that some outside power would make you whole? That's what it says. Wilt thou be made whole? Just keep that in mind if you're here this evening. You know, and you say, I limp through my experience. I'm crippled. Or this part of me is withered. It never grows. There's never change in my life. Or I just can't see this. No matter how hard I try, I can't see His love. You know, I believe and I have accepted Christ as my Savior, but because of things I've done in my past, no matter how hard I try, I just can't see His grace. I can't see that it's unconditional. People get in those conditions. And when He comes to us, He knows that there's no resource that we can bring to bear to change those things. You know, the things that I'm not satisfied, you know, I want all that He might have for me. And the frustrating thing about that is I look to heaven and I say, Lord, it's not within my resource. I want to be more of a man of God. I want to be more of a man of prayer. I can't make myself pray. I can read books on prayer. I don't need to read books on prayer. I need to pray. E.M. Bounds wrote 5 great books on prayer. And then when he died, he said he wasn't satisfied with his prayer life. Why should I read his 5 books? I'm already not satisfied with my prayer life. I don't need to read 5 volumes on prayer. I need to pray. Isn't it interesting how our hearts are that I have to go to Him and say, Lord, draw me to my knees. Woo me, Lord. Make it happen in my heart. I'm powerless to change on my own. You're the one who's conforming me into the image of your Son, who's committed to do the good work that you've begun within me. Until that day, make me a better husband. Make me a better father. Make me less selfish, Lord. I hobble through life with the stupid selfishness. I get mad in traffic. Will you ever cure me of that? I try to remember to say, friend, you shouldn't be driving like that. I'm trying. Isn't it interesting? This guy's 38 years of suffering because of his sin, and Jesus finds him in the midst of a multitude of people that are sick and says, do you have a desire? No resource. I'm not interested in resources. Those are mine. Do you have a desire to be made not just healed, but to be made whole? It's much more than being healed, isn't it? To be made whole. The impotent man answered him, sir. Now you have to realize this guy's laying there looking up, and Jesus is just a stranger to him. You know who he is. Sir, I have no man. Notice that's his answer. Human resource. I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, he's crippled, he's hobbling, trying to get to the water, someone else steps down before me. It's hopeless. I can't get a break. I'm waiting. One day I'm getting in the pool. You'll see. I'm going to get in that pool one day. Some people spend their whole life like that. I'm getting in that pool one day. I'm going to hire some man. And as soon as the water's troubled, he's going to just throw me. I don't care. You know, I'm just going to live with my arm hanging over the edge of the pool. And as soon as it's troubled, I'm putting my fingers in. I'm getting in first. I'm going to figure out a way. It's hopeless. Hopeless. Not with Jesus around. It's never hopeless with Jesus around. While I am coming, someone always steps in front of me. You know, we can laugh about it. I'll tell you, when someone is in that frame of mind, in that frame of heart, they're broken. It always happens to somebody else. Someone else always gets the raise. Someone else always gets pregnant. We're not able to. Someone else always enjoys a marriage, not me. Someone else always, you know, always the bridesmaid, never the bride. You know, so it's always never me. Nobody ever calls. Other people laugh, they smile. Not me. Somebody always steps in front of me. Jesus says unto him, three commands destroy 38 years of pain. Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. He didn't say rehab. He said rise. No human resource involved here. Rise. You know, I'm trying to think what was going on between this guy laying on the ground looking in the face of Jesus. And again, what was the tone of his voice? What was the look in his eye that Jesus just looks at this guy and says, well, you know, you've been crippled for 38 years. Evidently, he's been laying there for a number of years. Because he said, every time this happens, somebody beats me in. I'm frustrated. I got nobody to help me. Somebody always just gets in before me. And Jesus said, well, there's no sense laying around. You might as well get up and take your bed and go home then. Rise. I like that because that's what we need to do, you know. You know, I think that's what Christ, you know, that's what he does to us when he saves us, when we're trapped in sin, we're trapped in cocaine, we're trapped in the world, we're trapped in sex, we're trapped in pleasure, we're trapped in all of these things. At some point we actually hear him, not with a human language, but he says to us, rise. And he lifts our head up above the clouds and he takes us up, and all of a sudden we see. I remember the day I got saved, the next day I walked outside, the sky was blue, the trees were green, I was right there, saw them. I was alive. That's what he says. Rise. Take up your bed. And walk. He's not saying, if you have faith. He's not saying to this guy, if you have faith. This is pure grace. This guy's in a pickle because of his sin. And Jesus comes to him and says, rise. But no buts. But I'm crippled. No buts. But I haven't used my muscles in 38 years. I'm going to have to go to rehabilitation. No buts. Rise. And you know what? It has to be that simple. If we're not willing to get out of the boat and walk on the water, if we're not willing to listen to his voice and do what no human being can ever do or accomplish, there's just certain things that aren't going to happen. If he's saying to us, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole. Took up his bed and walked. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I think there's some people who like their bed. Well, I'm trying to get away from this pornography. Oh, really? When was the last time you were in one of those joints? Oh, what, Saturday? Well, you're trying real hard to get away, are you? I'm trying to break, you know, get away from the bottle, you know. Really? When was the last time you were in the bar? On the way home today. You know? You know, some people love their bed, and it's sick, but it gives an excuse. Some people, through their bed, they get attention. We really need to hear him say to us, wilt thou be made whole? Is there really a desire in your heart to change? Then rise. Take up your bed. Walk. Immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, he said, he that made me whole, he's the one that told me to take up my bed and walk. I've been crippled for 38 years. You're telling me this ain't the day? Oh, that's religion, isn't it? You know, the Jews had divided Sabbath working into 39 categories, and all of those had subtitles. You were allowed to walk with a cane or a crutch on the Sabbath, but you were not allowed to walk on stilts. They would use stilts sometimes for different things. Because when you walked on a crutch, the crutch carried you. When you walked on stilts, you carried the stilts, and that was work. You're allowed to spit on the Sabbath if you spit on a rock. You weren't allowed to spit on soil on the Sabbath, because if the spit rolled in the soil and made a furrow, you were plowing. A woman was not allowed to look in the mirror on the Sabbath. Well, that's what the Talmud said. Because if she saw a gray or a white hair, she might be tempted to pull it out, and that would be harvesting. Hey, I mean, this is what they've done with it. Not allowed to carry anything heavier than a fig on the Sabbath. If you stretched a line from your house, you were allowed so many yards beyond the end of the line. So before it got dark on Friday, you see people stretching ropes from their house because that gave them extra distance because the rope was part of their house. But you're only allowed to walk so far beyond the end of the rope. I mean, what they had done to the Sabbath. You know, Jesus comes and heals on the Sabbath. All they can hear, all they can see, the religious people, because of their denominationalism and their traditionism, all they can see is the burden that the man is carrying, the burden that the man is lifting on the Sabbath. They can't see the greater burden that God lifted off the man on the Sabbath. Things haven't changed. Religious people, people that are under the law, are critical and judgmental, and they're so miserable they can't stand if somebody else has joy. He says, the guy that made me whole said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, what man is that which said unto you, take up your bed and walk? Now, I have to believe they knew. There was nobody else healing cripples in Jerusalem, you know. There's about five guys doing this right now. Which one was it? They knew. But he that was healed wist not who it was. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Jesus didn't tell him his name. Jesus didn't identify himself. Do you want to be made whole? I do, but I got nobody to throw me in the water. It just goes on. Arise, take up your bed and walk. And the guy got up, looked around. By the time he looked around, no rehab, muscles are back, tendons are back. Jesus is gone. The guy's just walking around carrying his bed. Matt, what were all the other cripples doing at the pool? They must have been like, they know this guy for a long time. He that was healed didn't know who it was. Who healed you? I don't know. Afterward, look in verse 14, and it figures, Jesus found him in the temple. Where are you going to go? When you've been crippled for 38 years and you get healed, where are you going to go? You're going to go to church. This guy goes somewhere, he's praising God. Thank you, Lord. The best worship service he ever attended, him and God. Jesus finds him in the temple, of course. Doesn't have an apartment. I mean, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon thee. Now, by the way, it's be continuing in sin no longer, lest the worst. It doesn't say, when it says sin no more, it isn't, okay, I can't do this. I can't look at this. I can't get mad in traffic. You know, somebody cuts you out in traffic. That's it. And boom, you're crippled again. Or you think one angry thought or one lustful thought and boom, you're down. No. What it says is don't be continuing in sin as a lifestyle any longer. Evidently, this guy had gotten himself into a pattern of living day in and day out in the most selfish, self-gratifying way, some way or another. And God evidently had reproved him and he hadn't listened. And God had reproved him and he hadn't listened. And it had hardened his heart. And somehow, whatever had gone, we don't know how atrocious it was, but God dealt with him. Now Jesus says to him, you're made whole. Do you deserve it? No. Did you find me? No, I found you. Did you have the strength to do this? No. I spoke it. It was grace. Thou art made whole. Sin no more. Don't continue in sin now. And isn't this interesting? Lest a worse thing come upon you. He was walking in greater light. He was responsible for more at this point in time. And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Now, it doesn't tell us whether he believed. The nobleman believed without seeing a miracle. And his faith was based on God's word. And Jesus said, go, your son liveth. And his faith was based on the word of God, turned away and went home, and he and his entire household become believers. It doesn't tell us. I would have to imagine he did, but it doesn't tell us that here. The man departed, told the Jews, by the way, it was Jesus. He's the one that made me whole. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to kill him on the Sabbath. It's not right to carry your bed on the Sabbath, but killing the Messiah is fine. Because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath in their estimation, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. My Father works hitherto up until this point. That's why I work.